That's a lively bunch tonight. Oh, I have a handout. Mom, can you help me out with that?
I needed a handout, but a hand up.
Well, this might get you by until next month. We've been talking about the mission of the church. What is it that God is telling the church to do? As we have looked at the different epistles, they are epistles to the church, aren't they? To the church at Corinth, to the church at Galatia, the church at Ephesus. They are all epistles to the church. And who is the church? Well, us, as believers. We are the body of Christ universally, but more specifically, we are the church local. And God has ordained the church local, not loco, local, to do a work for him. And he is given, what's interesting as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he has supplied all the gifts necessary for each individual church. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? You wouldn't think that he had supplied the church at Corinth with enough gifts, because as you read about the church at Corinth, it doesn't seem like they're getting it. Nevertheless, God had supplied them with all the gifts necessary to function as a body of Christ. As we look at the list here, what we see is our directives of the church, and we start with the Gospels. The Gospels clearly are revealing to us that Christ has to be our foundation. Once again, not to be overly repetitive, but just to reiterate, no man can build a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If the church is built on anything else but Jesus Christ, it is not the church. It is an institution, an organization. It is something, but it's not a church. In order to be a church, it has to be built on the person of Jesus Christ. And it has to have the breath of Christ in it. That's the book of Acts. Don't move. Don't do anything until the Spirit comes upon you. And then you'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. So Acts reveals to the church that they must be led by the Spirit of God. What does that look like? Well, what it looks like is clear in the book of Acts as we begin to see men being directed, not on the basis of, interesting enough, not on the basis of the studies of how many men are at a particular place, or does this city look strategic enough. It's not a strategy thing, is it? One of the things that we've made mention of time and time again, especially in the book of Acts, is you would think that the city of Athens would be the perfect place to plant a mega church. And yet no church is planted in the great metropolis of Athens. Isn't that amazing? And you would think that you wouldn't want to even mess with Philippi. They don't even have enough men to form a synagogue. And yet, one of the most productive churches and the most supportive churches to Paul was the church of Philippi. Amazing, isn't it? So it's not about strategy. It's about the leading and the direction of the Spirit of God. And oftentimes, it seems strategically bad to do the things that the Spirit of God is telling you to do. Sometimes it even seems inconvenient. Paul is heading clearly, and it seems appropriate that he keeps going north through Galatia. The Spirit of God says, no, I don't want you going here. I want you heading towards Macedonia. Paul goes. Later on, I think we get a glimpse of why he stopped him, because we see that Peter's in Galatia. Who would have known? But the Spirit of God knew. And God was taking care of everything. Listening to the Spirit of God and letting the Spirit of God direct you. And, you know, unfortunately, and here's the downside of listening to the Spirit of God, is you actually have to be right with God to hear Him. Now, that's the downside. See, the point is that God's interested in directing through your heart. He's not interested in getting the job done. He could have done that without us. But He is changing us in the process. So the book of Acts reveals to us that God is leading and the church must be led by the Spirit of Christ. Third, as you look at the book of Romans, it's revealing to us that the church must live by faith. I just want to stop here just a second. Practically speaking, if we were to look at different churches, what does it look like for a church and for the people in the church to live by faith? What does that look like? Anybody want to give me a snapshot? We'll talk in aorist tense. Give me a snapshot.
A lot of things, I think, but one thing is the decisions that they make. Everything is centered, Christ-centered. They're trusting God for everything. So
give me a snapshot in Kim's life. What does that look like? Yeah.
You are the church.
I am in the church.
What is Kim walking by faith? In Family Bible Church look like?
Me walking in Family Bible Church. Like, you know, the cafe, I think that's gotta be, you know, we try to keep that Christ center and including others. It's not one person, you know, running it. It's, you know, Christ centered when we're out there and thinking about others and we're talking about what we
Now, the people that you have working with you at did you actually call it Family Bible Cafe? Is that what you actually call it? Okay. That must have been God ordained, I don't know. But good. Have a little bit of French in us anyway. But the ministry there, how did you choose the people that were going to minister with you? That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So that was kind of a walk of faith. And that would really align with Romans chapter 12. To each has been given a measure of faith. And what that's talking about is that God induces in each one of us a desire, a resolve, a burden, an intensity to do something. And some people are resolved and have a burden and are intense about one thing. Another person is involved in something else. And you say, well, what makes that person move that way? The Spirit of God. Now, it would be inappropriate for the church just to sit down with people and say, you, go work in the cafe. Because that's not letting the Spirit of God work in them, and that's not them working in accordance with faith. It's not them trusting in the power of God to energize them to do that work. So, good example, Kim. Right off the cuff, too. Just pretty easy. 1 Corinthians, the church must grow up to love like Christ. So, growing up.
Not selfish, not self-centered.
Growing up is hard to do.
I'm going to say something that, like, half of my childhood, if it wasn't at my parents' house, it was probably at the Woods' house, and something you always knew that if you said something wrong or unnice to someone, you were going to write Ephesians 4:29. You're going to write it out. And so, to me, the church must grow up in love. Constantly, the people in this church look to the younger to teach, to mentor, to grow up in the love of Christ.
Right.
So I think that's something that's a step of faith to know that you're going to teach them this way, and that's what you're going to stick to.
To not be critical.
Right.
To build up. Because we know what love looks like. It looks like edifying other people.
Right.
So if, in fact, the church is one big entertainment industry and it's putting people up front, and those people are condescending about everybody else, how is that building up them? It's really not functioning in the realm of love. Right. So love is always looking for an opportunity to strengthen somebody else and not themselves. It's adulthood, because a parent shouldn't be expecting that little infant to go get him a drink of water. The parent is sacrificial and concerned about the welfare of the child, not of themselves. And the definition there at the end of chapter 13, I used to think like a child, I used to act like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So. 2 Corinthians, the church must experience and provide the comfort and confidence of Christ. It's a different kind of comfort. It's a different kind of confidence. It's not something that is produced by my own experience. Oh, yeah, I did that. Maybe I can comfort you because I've been there. That's not the comfort of Christ. The comfort of Christ is, I came to the end of my ability, and God miraculously rescued me. And the church should ever be proclaiming that message. Not how great I am, but how great He is and how He came through for me. That's the testimony of the church. Unfortunately, oftentimes the testimony of the church is, you know, once again, a kind of one-upmanship about who's better at doing something than somebody else. And that's, there's really no confidence. You know, if someone were to stand up to, and tell you about how wonderful their ministry is and how great they are in ministering, how much confidence does that give you in ministry? The only thing it does is it says, you go do it for me. If I have a need, I'll call you up and send you for me. But it doesn't build the confidence in you. But if, like Paul, you were to say to somebody, I had the sentence of death within myself, so that I might not trust myself, but in God who raised from the dead. And He raised me from the dead. Listen to that message. He raised Paul by no merit of his own. He can raise me too. Hear that confidence? Hear the comfort that comes from that. It far excels anything that man could do in comfort and confidence. Galatians, the church must liberate through Christ. That is to say, our goal is to help people see the freedom in Christ. Our goal is not to burden them, but to liberate them. Even in correction, in Galatians chapter 6, you who are spiritual, what's the goal of the spiritual person in correction? Restoration. Right. So even in correction, the goal is restoration. Never, see, I told you so. I knew you were going to do this. You've been doing it all the time. You never do anything right. This is not godly. This is not the Spirit of God. And this is not the goal of the church. The wonderful truth of God's word is, if you confess your sins,
He is faithful and just
to forgive. Wow, isn't that a wonderful truth?
Amen.
Like a brand new start every day. We've been looking at Ephesians, and tonight, Lord willing, we're going to finish the book. The church must embrace the mysterious treasures of Christ's love. Once again, let me just have you turn to that passage. We made reference to it, but we just haven't looked at it in Revelation in chapter 3. If you turn there with me, Revelation chapter 3. Chapter 2, I'm sorry. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. So we know that we have a letter to the church at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. We now turn and hear about them in Revelation. It reads this way in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. You are sound in your doctrine. If somebody is off, you're going to nail them because you know the truth. And he's not getting after them for being correct in their doctrine. But, like so many, good work can become easily cold and indifferent, detached and uncaring, and callous if it's just about being correct. My dad used to tell me, it's better to be holy than right. And you need to think about that. Because holy is being like Christ. You can actually be right in your answers, but not be like Christ in the way that you give the answer. Or as Ephesians will say, speak the truth in love. You can speak the truth and not have love. And according to Corinthians, if you do that, even if you have the tongue of men and of angels, it's going to sound like a clanging cymbal. See, it's not, there's not going to be any benefit of it. He says in verse 3, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first. You say, well, it's probably not a major crime, because they're at least doctrinally correct. It's a pretty major crime. Or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Go back to your relationship with Christ. Get back on fire. Once again, it's easy for works, for good churches, to become all about the information, and before long they become callous and cold and indifferent and detached, and even critical. Many churches today are really founded on criticizing other works. And they become popular because of that. That's an unfortunate thing. Because I think Scripture is pretty clear. Look, if your brother sins, go to him in private. And what we also see is the autonomy of churches in which they're responsible before God in what they're doing. But you don't take your dirty laundry of your family and air it out to the heathen. It's just plain inappropriate. You go and you minister to them and you win a brother. That's your goal. Paul will even say to the Philippians, even though he knew some were preaching the gospel out of spite, yet that the gospel was being preached, he would rejoice. So. It is for that reason that the book of Ephesians is going to be focused on building up the church in love. Now what we see by the time we get to Revelation, which is quite a few years later that this letter we believe is written, that they have not taken the advice. Nevertheless, the early warnings and the cry and the call to the church at Ephesus was being interjected at this very early stage. And we believe that probably at this time, Timothy himself was the pastor of the church. We come to the book of Ephesus, and it seems to be, in many respects, paralleling to a marriage or a husband and wife relationship. And it, for good reason. Because the greatest relationship on the planet and ever was the husband and wife. Before there was ever a mother or father, there was a husband and wife. Before there was children, grandparents, there was a husband and wife. And God has elevated that relationship to be so strong that he will even tell the husband and wife, for this reason you leave and cleave. Now, it's a mysterious relationship. And what we're going to see, if you turn to the book of Ephesians, is the word mystery made mention of, well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, close to 7 times, which is 1/3 of all the times that it's mentioned in the New Testament, in the little book of Ephesians. So, this relationship must be kind of mysterious. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, it says this, that in him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, that is Christ, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us what?
The mystery
of this will. If you look with me in chapter 3 and verse 3, he declares this, that by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery of the ages to come. That's a great verse, verse 9, as you go on, because verse 9 and 10, you know, sometimes people will say, I wonder what we're going to be talking about when we get to heaven. And verse 9 and 10 actually tell you one of the things we're going to be talking about in heaven. And that is, we're going to be explaining to the powers of the air, angelic beings. I can just see us sitting down with angelic beings. Now let me see if I can explain this mysterious relationship that I have with God that you can't have. I don't think we'll be saying it in that way. But my point is that these are things, as Peter would say, that angels long to look into, because they are messengers, they are not sons. And Hebrews chapter 1 will say, which of the angels did he ever call son? What a mystery. That's a mystery. And I'm sure it's a mystery to the angels, because here they are, heavenly beings, and we're dust, and dust is saying, Dad likes us. That's a mystery. But even probably one of the greater mysteries is the angels are rejoicing over that. If you look with me in chapter 5, Paul specifically makes reference to the church and Christ as being married. And he gives examples of, he says, in light of this, you know, husbands, you ought to love your wives like Christ loved the church. But he makes this statement in verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Mystery of the marriage. Mystery of relationship. It's a great mystery. And if you look with me in chapter 6, he says this in verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And I pray on behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of this gospel. It's a mysterious relationship. It is not something new that is being interjected at this point, because all through the way, the Lord has been revealing to us insights into the mysterious relationship that he has with his people. That is to say, that the God of the universe would even halfway pay attention to us. And in a way, Paul is going to parallel that with a marriage. There are mysteries in the marriage. And we're going to talk about that in the various chapters. Before we do, I want to go all the way back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Pick up with me in, hard to really know where to start at this point. Verse 8, let's pick up in verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. That's interesting. In other words, when he established the boundaries, it was with Israel in mind, of all the nations of the world. We won't go into the detail of that, but it's a magnificent statement. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him a desert land and in a howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. And like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them and carried them on the pinions. The Lord alone guided them. There was no foreign god with them. And he made them ride in the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. He made him suck the honey of the rock, the oil from the flinty rock, curds of the cows, milk of the flock, fat of the rams and the breed of Bashan, the goats, the finest wheat of the land, and the blood of the grapes of the drink wine. But you, it's another name for the land of Israel, Jeshurun, you grew fat, you kicked, you grew fat, you thick, sleek, you forsook God. Because I gave you all these things, because I loved you, you thought it was you. Ezekiel chapter 16 kind of gives a similar picture if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 16. It says this as he begins to describe Jerusalem, his chosen people more specifically. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was cut. You were not washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. Nor I looked on you with pity. No one saw you with compassion. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field and you were abhorred the day you were born. But I passed by you and I saw you squirming in your blood. And while you were in your blood, live, I said. Live. And I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew and you became tall. You reached age of fine ornaments. And he begins to describe the beauty. And then he says, and he turns to him and he says, You forsook me. I made you a beautiful woman and you forsook me. The strange mystery that God would care for a throwaway. We were throwaways. Romans chapter 5 says, While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were throwaway. We were discards. We went the way of the world. The world chewed us up and spit us out. And God reached down and said, You're my chosen one. And we go, Are you talking to me? Because it's almost impossible to fathom that he could be talking to me. Isaiah gives the same picture, if you look within Isaiah chapter 60, but more specifically as a husband and wife relationship. Isaiah chapter 60, you'll see this picture. And carries it through to 62 as we'll go on. But just pick up with me in Isaiah chapter 60 as he begins to describe that these were a people, his people were a people that had become forsaken and rejected. By the way, it's Isaiah 53 that describes Jesus in the very same terms of the Messiah, despised and forsaken of men. So he became despised and forsaken for our stead. But his statement is in verse 15, we'll pick up in chapter 60. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride. A discard. I mean, I can imagine the woman at the well, once again, what a wonderful example. Here this lady's been married 5 times. And the guy that she's living with is not her husband. Yet Christ goes to her and rescues her. You look with me in Isaiah chapter 62, the day is coming. And I like the way he starts off in chapter 62. I'm not going to keep quiet until I rescue, until I bring Zion home. And the nations, verse 2, will see your righteousness, and all the kings will see your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of God. It will no longer be said of you, forsaken, nor to your land will you be called desolate, but your land will be called what? Married. I've oftentimes sung the song, Beulah Land. What is Beulah? Beulah means married. At one time, you were rejected, but now you are mine. And he says, as for the bridegroom, it will happen as the bridegroom, the end of verse 5. It will be as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Now that's pretty mysterious. It is that point, if we go back to Ephesians, that Paul is going to focus on. And he's going to use terminology that will make us know that he's doing this very thing. For instance, if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll pick up in verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now watch the next phrase. Who is given as a pledge, or some would even translate this as an engagement ring. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now what's great in this passage is that in verse 4, he takes us all the way back to the beginning of this process, and that is, he chose us. Now the point of verse 4 is that I loved you. Like 1 John says, we love him because he first loved us, right? He chose us. If somebody said that they chose you, how does that make you feel? Great. Valued. Great. Wonderful. I've been chosen. You've been chosen. And it was part of the marriage process. In fact, if you just take, just write it down. Genesis chapter 24, verse 4, do you remember how Isaac found his bride? Abraham says to a servant, go to my people, go get him a bride. Chosen. And she was chosen, and she was brought back. What's interesting is you see Jesus in John, and he says in 17, these you gave me. And he comes to the end of chapter 17 and he says, I want them to come home with me. So it's the picture of the relationship, and chapter 1 is demonstrating the grand and glorious generosity which says you are valued. And that's a mysterious thing in marriage. And the reason I'm going to tell you it's mysterious is this. What you have is you have somebody marrying someone else that has not been a part of the family. Wasn't somebody that you necessarily grew up with. It's a stranger. And the groom comes up to this stranger, if it's done right. We're talking appropriately. The groom comes up to the stranger and says, I want you to share your life with me from now on. And I want to give you everything. Now, if you think about it, just in normal terms, you're going, are you nuts? She's not even family. It's a mystery, isn't it? And if you read chapter 1, the picture is God saying, I want to give you everything. And I gave you the engagement ring, the Holy Spirit, to let you know I'm serious about this. I'm serious as a heart attack. I'm ready to commit with you forever. And so you read in chapter 1, he lavished upon us all the blessings of God. Think about that. Well, that's the picture. And the picture of marriage is it's a strange animal. Because why would somebody want to, I know we have prenups. It's not supposed to be. But you have this desire to give everything. Everything. I remember the first time after Connie and I married, I'm going, here's the keys to my car. I didn't know if I was going to see it again. But what a wild thought, you know? It's a mystery, isn't it? So he talks about the mystery of God's generosity to us in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he begins to demonstrate to us another very unique ministry. Because really, at one time, this person was outside the family. Not even known to most of the family. And now they're brought in to the household. In fact, at one time, this person may have been on the outs. But the act of the marriage brings them in to the household. Now, what he's going to describe at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2 is, at one time, you were vessels of wrath. You were outside. But now, you're not only given the grace of God, for by grace you've been saved, but you're a part of the family. Read with me as you look in Ephesians chapter 2. And he writes this in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles, and you were called uncircumcision because, well, you weren't a part of us. If you look in verse 12, remember that you were at one time, what? Separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise. You weren't even a part of the blessings of God. And you say, well, what changed everything? Groom comes along and says, I want her part of my family. And it's like the family goes, I guess we got to accept her. Because he loves her. And a mystery begins to form. She becomes, my wife is just as much as of my parents' family as I am. That's a mystery. That's a mystery. So then, verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's family. That's pretty strange, isn't it? You know, at one time, you were like a nobody. But now, you're somebody special. What does it mean to become a part of the family of God? At one time, you're really nobody. Ask the world. Oh, they'll cater to you as long as you have money. But when you're out of money, then they don't like you anymore. So really, they didn't like you. They liked what you could offer, what you had. But in the family of God, you're somebody. And you become a part of somebody. That's a mystery. I mean, it's almost as quick as one day to the next. Nobody, marriage, somebody. It's that quick. I think specifically of the passage in Luke. And if you turn with me to Luke, I think chapter 1 there. let me just ask you one simple question about Mary. Give me a little bit of the details of her life before it's announced to her that she's going to be the mother of the Christ.
She was engaged. That was it.
So.
Yeah, she was just engaged to Joseph. No, really, nothing before that. No mention of her, other than her lineage.
What were her accomplishments? Do you remember where she was educated in? Had she had a job at McDonald's or anything before this? So, okay, so if we look in chapter 1, what does the angel say to her? Verse 28. Highly favored one. Now, my question to you is, what at this point makes her highly favored? Well, read the next verse.
The Lord is with her.
What's going to happen in the next verse?
She was perplexed.
She's going to be with child. Who's the dad? Who's the dad?
Holy Spirit.
So God is the dad in this, right? Mm-hmm. Mary goes from a nobody to a somebody. In 1.5 seconds. Simply because of who the husband was. That's a mystery of marriage. It's one of the mysteries that he's trying to convey in this. How fast can your life change? Wow. Think about that. That's pretty fast. And it's no wonder it's a mystery. See? Who is this Mary? She's an indigent. We know that. She can't afford to bring a proper sacrifice. We know that. Even when she's married to Joseph, they can't. Highly favored one.
And she did nothing.
She did nothing. She kept herself pure, but who would have known? God knew. And God chose her. And the selection by God made her somebody. What makes you important? God chose you before the foundation of the world to be his child. That's pretty important. That's pretty important. I mean, was it any merit of Mary? Is it any merit of yours? So what will the verse be in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved. How did I get in this family? You had nothing to do with it. That is mystery. Chapter 3. At one time, you were disregarded as not only a nobody, but as somebody to avoid. Literally, somebody to avoid. I don't even want to be around that person. And now, you're actually delighted in. Paul talks about this mystery, and we've talked about this before, but it is a magnificent thought that by virtue of Christ accepting us, that immediately the body of Christ feels an affinity to. I didn't hardly know Kat. But when you received Christ and she began sharing her desire to follow Christ, it was just like we were immediately drawn together. And it's like you were part of the family all along. And where at one point we were like strangers, now I actually want to serve this woman. Think about that. I actually want to serve her. Because I see the hunger in, and Paul turns to the Gentiles and he goes, I'm in prison for you. I didn't even like Gentiles. This is the mystery that he repeats over and over again. You want to hear a mystery? He goes, God loves Gentiles. That's the mystery. Isn't that what he says? By revelation, it's made known to the mystery in brief, verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been known to the sons of men, now has been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets of the Spirit. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. I can't believe it. But I'm in prison for you. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you people. Remember when some guy got in trouble for calling? Anyway. But that's what he's saying in here. And I think in some way, Paul is shaking his head as much as anybody. It's like he can't believe it. I can't believe it. But that's why he'll end in chapter 3 this way, that you might begin to comprehend and be rooted and grounded in this love that has brought you into the realm of being a part of something grand and wonderful. That God is actually building this magnificent family that is so inclusive from all walks of life, every kind of people. I go over to India and I'm just drawn to certain ones because they love the Lord. And we're just drawn together because we love the Lord. It's really, it's so uncomplicatedly simple. And we almost immediately embrace, we immediately feel a closeness because they love the Lord, I love the Lord, and that's all we need to know. And there's a moment where you sense this glory, if I can describe it this way. You sense this glory that we're part of something really big. I'm a part of something a lot bigger than me. And that's a wonderful thing about marriage, that it's not only bringing families together, but it creates a whole genre that is bigger than us. And all kinds of people start getting involved when you think of a marriage, you know. I remember at our wedding, different ones were getting involved, and I didn't even know who they were. By the time the marriage wedding was finished, I introduced, and we kind of got to be friends. But I didn't even know who these people were. But it's like they were coming out of the woodwork and helping. And I go, I didn't even know I knew all these people. In a way, I think Paul is making reference to that. It brings you into something that is far more glorious, and there's a glory in this. Yes.
I was just going to say, with our family, something I went through my head that kind of figured out when I was younger. I went to a family reunion with my dad in West Virginia, and when we got there, he's like, "Now you're going to not know a lot of these people, but they're family, so be close to them. They're your blood." I'm like, okay. So I went there and everything. I was probably 5 or 6, and I remember pointing out that woman family. Yeah. Okay, I'll go talk to her.
Right.
That woman family? Yeah, that's your cousin. Okay, go talk to her, you know? It's like I just felt drawn to...
Right, it's like you had an instant family you didn't even know.
Yeah.
And that there was a lot of people in West Virginia, that's a miracle in and of itself. I'm from West Virginia, so...
Really?
Yeah.
Cool.
You got family.
Yeah, I got family. That's why I'm drawing you.
Oh, I'm sure. I'm sure. If you were in West Virginia, I was in West Virginia, there's a good chance we're related. Chapter 4, he goes on beyond this. And, at every marriage, wedding, you have these things called presents. So what do you think he talks about in Chapter 4? Gifts. Right. In fact, what we see in Chapter 4 is something unique in that there was great sacrifice to give gifts to you. You know, you think that oftentimes people that are involved in these weddings, many times there is sacrifice that they come, but this wedding, it was a sacrifice of Christ. And he went to the deepest part of hell to get you a gift. How do we know it? Because it says it. It says this in verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression that he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also one who ascended far above heaven, that he might fill all things. And therefore, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as..." For what purpose? For you. And if you go on and read, he not only gave gifted men to the church, but he made gifts for everyone in the church. He says this in verse 16, "From whom the whole body being fitted and held together, by which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body or the building up of itself in love." And let me tell you what he's saying. He's telling us in this small chapter that you now, this is a mystery. At one time, you were not only discarded, at one time you were unwanted and perceived as unnecessary. Now he has gifted you. And you are literally irreplaceable. Every one of you. This is what Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It could be a hand, it could be an eye, but you're now irreplaceable. And if you think about it, that is a marriage. At one time, you were not apart, but now, I can't think of life without my wife. I just can't imagine life without her. You say, well, how necessary is she? I think she helps me breathe, I think. That's how necessary she is. So the same thing is true in a church, that God has so ordained that we need each other. And you say, well, what's the big deal that I don't show up for church? Well, nothing if we don't need to walk today. Or nothing if I don't need an eye today. Okay, all right, we'll see you next week. And Ephesians chapter 4, what a marvelous chapter that begins to reveal that at one time we're unwanted, but now we've been become irreplaceable. And Paul is encouraging them. He says, use these gifts so that you can benefit. It's almost like turning to the bride and saying, you know, be a benefit, be a helpmate, be a, you know, to the body of Christ. Chapter 5. At one time, we were repulsively filthy. When you read that text in Ezekiel, "I found you squirming in your blood." But then I picked you up, and I washed you, and I cleansed you. At one time, and don't say you weren't, all of us were. And don't say anybody was more filthy, we were all filthy. All of us were dead in our trespasses and sin, all of us were filthy. And he cleansed us. So you begin to read about the cleansing power in chapter 5 that he is calling us to. And he makes a statement in verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God." Believe it or not, you actually smell good now. You actually smell good when you're walking in Christ. A fragrant aroma. "And do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you. There must be no filthiness." Don't go back in the mud. You've been redeemed. He gives the example in Ephesians, if you turn with me in chapter 5, and he says this in verse 25. Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might" what? "Sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. At one time we were repulsively filthy, now we are radiantly Christ-like. Think about that. The bride in all of her glory is now shining. You were once darkness. Where do you get that from? Ephesians 5, verse 8. You were formerly, what were you?
Darkness.
But now, I get that picture, if you look with me. You haven't sneezed yet, have you? Dave hasn't even sneezed yet. Revelation 21. That's, by the way, our signal. But Revelation 21, if you turn there with me. He describes the New Jerusalem. And let's just read verse 2 together. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as what? As a bride adorned for her husband. And if you look in verse 11, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like very costly stone. She's shining now. She's beaming, as the city will be when it comes down out of heaven. The picture of the bride. So chapter 5 really is that cleansing picture. As we come to chapter 6 in the final chapter of Ephesians, it is a great chapter in that at one point in time we were mistreated and unappreciated. At one time we were, but no more. In chapter 6, we are literally clothed with the protection of God. And that's the picture that he wants to give you. The grand and glorious protection of God. And you are recognized for everything. You know, who recognized you before? What purpose did you have in life? But now you're protected by the power of God. And if you do something good, he catches it every single time. Oftentimes I hear people say, you know, that person never appreciated me. Guess who does? God does. He gives the example of those that are slaves, and he says, look, just be obedient with the sincerity of your heart, because you're doing this for who?
Christ.
Christ. Right. That's verse 6, right? From the heart you're doing this, and he'll render good to you for your service, because he sees the things that you're doing. Now you can just hear God saying, finally, feel protected. Feel strong. Let me clothe you with this stuff. And lest the church at any point in time begin to feel so protected that they lose sight of why they were called, he tells them what kind of shoes they're wearing. What kind of shoes they're wearing. Do you remember in the text? Yeah, it's right there. Having your feet shod with, verse 15, with what?
Preparation of the truth.
Right. With what is it called?
Gospel
of peace. See, that's one thing that the church at Ephesus had forgotten. They forgot their mission. They forgot what they're here for. They forgot where they were going. The whole reason we have this garb, the whole reason we've been called, the whole reason we've been washed, the whole reason that we were chosen is to represent good. That was the whole reason. Reminds me of Titus, and we'll close with this. In Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, it reads this way. For the grace of God has appeared. Why was God favorable upon us? I don't know. Why would he choose you? I don't know. Why would he choose me? I don't know. But I can tell you what he wants us to do. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. The grace is instructing us. This is a key point. Is God saying, you need to be good? No. His love for you that rescued you is beckoning you. Be like me. I mean, if you have ever experienced the kindness of somebody when you deserved the very opposite, can you begin to understand what that should generate in your heart? That's why Paul will say in Romans 12, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, because of all that he's done for you, give your life for him. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of our glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Why? Why did he give himself for us? Did you read this verse? Why did he give himself for us? That he might redeem us. He's rescuing us from all those lawless deeds. And what does he want us to do? Zealous for good deeds. It's like the groom that is the benevolent groom. He pulls this woman out of the mire and he says, come with me, be my wife, and work with me in helping people the rest of our days. Why would you not? Why would you not? So Ephesians is encouraging the church to embrace the mysterious treasures of Christ's love. By the way, the word love is going to be repeated more in the book of Ephesians than in the book of Corinthians. The word of love. More in the book of Ephesians, actually, than any other book. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us and for your calling the church to begin to experience the mysteries of this relationship. That you would choose us before the foundation of the world is a mystery. That you would want to give us everything is a mystery. That we would become a part of a family and we would be close to people that we had never known before is a mystery. That we would become a part of something far greater than us is a mystery to us. That you would purify us and take somebody that was filth and make them shine like the glory of the sun is a mystery. That we would be protected from all harm and have a purpose when we had none before. It's a mystery. But we've been brought into this family and we are enthralled by the wonderful mystery of your love. Lord, may this church walk in that mystery and may we never forget where we came from. We pray this in your name. Amen.